We turn in the word of God to the passage which we read, Jeremiah chapter 40 and 41. And chapter 40 verse 1 reads, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive unto Babylon." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is inevitable chaos. Inevitable chaos. That is, chaos as far as human understanding is concerned, although all things come about exactly according to the plan of God. Often people say, and Christians say, after some devastating event or great upheaval of some kind, surely things will change now. Surely things will change. This will bring about change for the good. And from a Christian point of view, even conversions to Christ in a large scale. But then it doesn't happen. The last war did not make Britain godly. Quite the opposite. It produced a greater disregard for the gospel of Christ and the word of God. It produced the hedonistic 60s, the permissive society, the fallout of which we are now experiencing in the official sanctioning of moral abominations of various kinds. The Troubles have not brought a turning to God in Northern Ireland, but if anything, the reverse. Secularism is now seen as the received wisdom, the way forward, and the progressive path for this province. This is not surprising. We find here the same thing back in the days of Judah, in the days of Jeremiah. The city of Jerusalem was now taken and ruined, and everything that seemed solid had been turned upside down. King Zedekiah had been blinded and taken to Babylon. Many of the nobles who despised Jeremiah's message from the Lord that they were to submit to Babylon, many of those nobles are now dead. Multitudes of the people have been slaughtered. Multitudes have been taken into captivity. There is a ruined city and a desolated land and an occupying power. All this in fulfillment of the word of God given to Jeremiah the prophet and proclaimed to the people. But there is no change. Trouble in itself does not change hearts. Trouble in itself does not renew the nature. Trouble in itself does not bring repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true the Lord had promised that there would be a time of great blessing, of large-scale repentance, and accompanied by a returning to the land of promise. But that would not take place until he poured out his Holy Spirit from on high. So Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Verse 31, "Then shall ye remember your evil ways, and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." Until the Spirit of God was poured out from on high, until the power of God changed their hearts, then though they were brought to great straits and great turmoil and great suffering and great misery, they despised the word of the Lord still. And so here the stubborn rebellion continues, as becomes clear from these chapters. Without a God-given joint submission to God's word, there was going to be chaos and fragmentation and convulsions. That's true for this country as well. Without the work of God's Spirit, there must be chaos or else totalitarian brutality. How can there be anything else if the word of the Lord is despised? The word of the Lord and a hearty acceptance of it is the basis of true unity amongst men, expressed in the church, but also in a nation. Where that word is cast aside, we can only expect chaos, as every man does that which is right in his own eyes, or else someone grabbing the reins and, as it were, bringing a kind of order with an iron fist. That is the prospect for our nation, unless the Lord should visit us in mercy and in gospel power. Fragmentation or totalitarianism. Let us consider, firstly, why pagans can agree with God's word. Why pagans can agree with God's word. Taking here the first four verses of chapter 40. Verse 1 appears to be simply a heading for the rest of the book, that Jeremiah was still to have a prophetic ministry even after the fall of Jerusalem. For though he was initially taken with the captives, he was to be released. And then verse 2 takes up the matter of how he was released. Verse 2, "And the captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said unto him, The Lord thy God hath pronounced this evil upon this place. Now the Lord hath brought it and done according as he hath said, because ye have sinned against the Lord and have not obeyed his voice. Therefore this thing is come upon you. And now behold, I loose thee this day from the chains which were upon thine hand. If it seem good unto thee to come with me into Babylon, come, and I will look well unto thee. But if it seem ill unto thee to come with me into Babylon, forbear. Behold, all the land is before thee, whither it seemeth good and convenient for thee to go, thither go. So these were the circumstances of Jeremiah's release. Nebuchadnezzar himself had given orders back in chapter 39, verse 11. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. So the king of Babylon himself gave commandment to the captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, to look after Jeremiah. And in releasing Jeremiah and giving him the option of either coming to Babylon and he'd be well looked after, or staying in Judah, he declares the basis on which he's acting, that Jeremiah was seen essentially as on their side. Now that wasn't actually the case, but Nebuzaradan displays quite an impressive knowledge of Jeremiah's message, that Jeremiah had declared that the city would be taken and that the only way to soften the blow was to surrender to Babylon, the Chaldeans of Babylon, and submit to them. And Nebuzaradan declares that this, he knew, was Jeremiah's message, and it had now been fulfilled. And then he releases Jeremiah and gives him the option of Babylon or staying in Judah. But the startling thing is the extent to which Nebuzaradan acknowledges the Lord. We shouldn't read too much into it, because this is still quite consistent with his belief in many gods. The pagans believed there were many gods, and each country and geographical entity had its own god. And therefore, when he says that the Lord, as Judah's God, was angry with them and had brought this upon them because they had sinned against him, it doesn't mean that this man was a convert. But as a pagan, he was able to express agreement with God's word at this point. How does that happen? Was there some love to the living God in the pagan heart? The answer is no. There is none. But in this case, the word of the Lord fitted nicely with what the Chaldeans of Babylon wanted to do. They wanted to take Jerusalem. The word of the Lord said they would take Jerusalem, and so the word of the Lord for them was a good thing at that point. Of course, the word of the Lord never sanctioned their actions. The word of the Lord never approved of what they did. The word of the Lord in Habakkuk declared plainly that after the Lord had used Babylon to punish Judah and to purify his church, he would judge Babylon as well. But Nebuzaradan, because the word of the Lord declared what would happen, and it agreed with what he and Babylon wanted to happen, then he could speak well of the word of the Lord. How easy it is for unconverted sinners to speak well of the word of God when it fits with their cherished plans. We can all say nice things about the Bible if we can find in it something that we want. But the real believer believes it all. And not because it suits, but because it's the truth of God. This plague of selective approval of the word of God was not confined to pagans like Nebuzaradan. When we get to chapter 42, another time, God willing, it was in Judah too. When they asked Jeremiah what they should do and said, "We'll do it whatever you say, the Lord says we'll do it," but they didn't. When Jeremiah didn't give the answer they wanted, they rejected it. But the believer submits to the word of the Lord because it is the word of the Lord. Convenience agreement with God's word is not saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the unbeliever supports a right view of some point, he does it for his own reasons, and they are not the same as those of God's people who esteem God's precepts concerning all things to be right, who believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Nevertheless, the Lord caused that this man's outlook work for good, and restraining the wicked, Jeremiah is set free. Secondly, priorities matter. Priorities matter. Verse 5 and 6. Now, while he was not yet gone back, he said, Nebuzaradan said, "Go back also to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wheresoever it seemeth convenient unto thee to go." So the captain of the guard gave him victuals and a reward, and let him go. Then went Jeremiah unto Gedaliah the son of Ahikam to Mizpah, and dwelt with him among the people that were left in the land. Jeremiah is faced with a choice. Nebuzaradan, the Babylonian captain, says, "Go where you want. Come with us to Babylon, stay in Judah. Here's a suggestion, why don't you go to Gedaliah and team up, as it were, with him?" He even puts forward that particular possibility. So Jeremiah is faced with a choice, to go to Babylon or to stay with the poor remnant. And Jeremiah stays, even though if he went to Babylon, he'd be well looked after. He was promised that we'll look after you if you come to Babylon. But he doesn't. He stays with this poor, bedraggled remnant in Judah. the need at home was greater. But more than that, it was necessary that he should join those left in their wretched state to declare his confidence that the Lord had not finished with Judah and Jerusalem, but would fulfill his word and grant spiritual and physical recovery despite all appearances to the contrary. If he voluntarily went into Babylon, he would be saying it's finished as far as Judah is concerned, as far as Jerusalem is concerned. But the word of the Lord that he had preached so many times was that it wasn't finished. However long, the Lord would turn them again and bring them back and revive his church and fulfill his promises and send in due time the Redeemer and cause his glory to be known to the ends of the earth. Here we learn then that the servants of the Lord are not to consult only their own interests when deciding on a course of action. The cause of God and of truth and the good of his church ought to be dominant factors in decision making. Our Christianity is not just a hobby, is it? All of God's people should have this priority. The very dust of Zion is precious. Young people treating questions of where to go or what to do, the matter of God's worship, his ordinances, his cause, these things should be a primary concern, not a mere add-on afterthought, a mere luxury consideration of little weight in itself. Jeremiah didn't do what suited him. He loved the Lord, despite all he had been through. He was determined to continue, as the Lord allowed him, in his ministry as a prophet of God. And so he stayed with this poor remnant in Judah. We must look not upon our own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ's. We have one life to live in this world, and it should be poured out in devotion to Christ. Thirdly, not low enough yet. Not low enough yet. We're here introduced to this man, Gedaliah, who was the son of Ahikam. We've heard of Ahikam before, back in chapter 26, verse 24, for example. Nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death. Ahikam was a man committed to the Lord's cause, and Gedaliah was his son, and may well have been of similar stamp. Gedaliah is now appointed governor. He acts as a rallying point. This is in verses 7 to 12. He acts as a rallying point, sufficiently trusted and respected that the groups who had fled in all directions from the Babylonians, they begin to emerge from their hiding places. And with encouragement from Gedaliah, they start settling in the land again. The population is now small, so the needed resources are not as big as they were, and they begin to make some progress. And he even swears to them that he will look after them. Verse 9, and Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swear unto them and to their men, saying, fear not to serve the Chaldeans, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. So this man, Gedaliah, acts as a rallying point, and the people start to emerge, the remnant, they start to emerge and to gather to Gedaliah. Nevertheless, even this faltering restart was to suffer a shattering blow. The Lord's wrath was still against Judah, and the time for Zion's favor had not yet come, and this fledgling recovery was to undergo virtual ruination, and the cause was to be brought lower still. But even this did not mean that the Lord had forgotten to be gracious, or that he would be favorable no more, or that he would renege or abandon his own promises and never revive his own cause again. So it is with us. However low the Lord brings the cause of truth in this present time, he will fulfill his word. He will return in mercy. He will plead his own cause, and the earth shall be filled with the Redeemer's glory. Even though the church was brought lower still in the days of Gedaliah, the Lord would still fulfill his promises. I don't know, and you don't know, how low the gospel cause must yet be brought to, how weak. But we do know this: the Lord will fulfill his word and will plead his own cause in due time. Fourthly, costly naivety about the church. Costly naivety about the church. The Ammonites are mentioned. If you read from verse 13 right through to verse 10 of the next chapter, Ammon was in rebellion against Babylon. And so the king of Ammon, Baalis, was against Gedaliah, because Gedaliah was appointed by the king of Babylon. It would help the Ammonite cause if he were dead. Johanan reports to Gedaliah that Ishmael is on an assassination mission on behalf of Baalis, the king of the Ammonites. But Gedaliah doesn't believe it. He doesn't believe it. Verse 16, but Gedaliah the son of Ahikam said unto Johanan the son of Kareah, thou shalt not do this thing, for thou speakest falsely of Ishmael. It can't be true. Ishmael can't really be in the be acting for the king of the Ammonites, this Baalis. Surely, in the present situation, he has more to him than that. He's more loyalty, the cause of truth. Surely Ishmael would not be so hostile to the remnant of God's people. But he was. It is right to judge charitably. There is a difference, however, between charitable judgment and naivety. He was right not to suffer Johanan to kill Ishmael on the basis of rumor. But he wasn't right not to take precautions. good men can be naive. Ishmael was of royal descent. Jehoiakim, who was king for a little while, was in captivity. Zedekiah was gone also. Ishmael no doubt thought, who does this Gedaliah think he is? He's a mere quisling of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Ishmael still did not accept the word of the Lord. He still thinks there's some mileage in fighting against Babylon and Babylon's appointee, Gedaliah, and engages in utter madness as well as great wickedness. Gedaliah appears not to have grasped how great wickedness can be found within the professing church of God, which is what Judah was. We must be charitable, but that doesn't mean being naive. There was a Judas who hated Christ. In the covenanting times, some of you will have heard of a man called Archbishop James Sharp. He professed to be a covenanter. He mixed with people like Rutherford and others, great men. But he ended up persecuting the covenanters, seeking to slaughter the covenanters on sight. That's the power he wanted. Wicked men within the church are exceedingly wicked. Ishmael's proud rebellion and contempt for the word of God and total disregard for the Lord's cause, behind it all was a terrible pride that overrode all considerations. Terrible things can be done, even by men within what professes to be the church of God. And we read as we go on that when a group of mourning pilgrims come to offer meat offering at the site of the now ruined temple, he deceives them. And he kills them. Except for 10 of them, chapter 41, verse 8. But now, not out of any concern for them. Verse 8 of chapter 41. But 10 men were found among them that said unto Ishmael, slay us not, for we have treasures in the field of wheat and of barley and of oil and of honey. So he forbore and slew them not among their brethren. What they're saying is we've got wheat and barley and oil and honey buried. The idea is of some underground storage that was secret. And somehow they desperately managed to negotiate their lives in exchange for these things. So they weren't killed. But the rest were dispensed with. Men who are in closest contact with the truth and who hate it can do terrible things. Fifthly, the remaining question, will they return to the Lord? Will they return to the Lord? In chapter 41 and verse 11 to the end, after all this slaughter, Johanan and his men confront and fight with Ishmael. The people whom he'd taken captive, because that's what he did, those he didn't kill, he kept them captive. When they see him, they're glad and they make a run for it. Johanan scatters Ishmael's followers, but Ishmael escapes with 8 others to the Ammonites. And the situation now is, they are in the position, Johanan becomes the leader, Gedaliah's dead, they are in the position where the king of Babylon will learn that his appointed governor has been murdered. Those who were around him were murdered. And the Babylonian guards who were there have been murdered as well. They're frightened. Of course they're frightened. What can they expect from King Nebuchadnezzar now? When he hears that his appointed governor and all around him, including his own men, have been killed. What are they going to do now? Chapter 42 begins well. God willing, we'll look at it later, a later time. They need the word of the Lord. They seek it from Jeremiah, but will they do it? Well, we'll see. But the answer is, they don't. But here is a critical point. Everything is so desolate. And they have the fear of the king of Babylon and his reprisals. Surely now they'll truly seek the Lord. But they don't. What then are the lessons? The lessons are quite simple. First of all, however low the cause of truth is, we must depend on the word of the Lord. Even if hopes of recovery are dashed, we must wait upon the Lord for the real thing. We are dependent upon God. The church is dependent upon the Lord. He will fulfill his word. Secondly, however much wicked men like Ishmael seem to get away with it for a time, we must trust the word of the Lord. Ishmael got away. All these people were dead. All these people he'd killed. And he gets away to the Ammonites. After all his deceit and all his wickedness, we must trust the word of the Lord, that he will judge righteously at his own appointed time. And we must wait upon him. And then thirdly, we must recognize that only the Lord can deliver. We must be committed to every known duty in the word of God. This is not an excuse to abandon responsibility to spread the word of God. Of course we should do that. That is a standing order from Christ, the King of the head of the church. But still, we must recognize what only the Holy Spirit can do. And we must pray as Daniel prayed, that the God of heaven would have mercy, that he would hear and forgive, that he would arise and he would do on behalf of his people. Because the Lord, and only the Lord, can bring a day when the despised gospel of Jesus Christ advances mightily among us again, as in former days. When the truth of Christ crucified, of atonement through a sin-bearing substitute, Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, the necessity of being born of the Spirit and made willing to trust in his name. These despised truths that are sneered at and utterly marginalized in the present time. These glorious truths. The God of heaven is able to make multitudes long for them and desire them and seek this Saviour with all their hearts, but only he can do it. We pray for such a day. It is good to wait upon the Lord, not wait in inactivity, but waiting in the way of fulfilling biblical responsibility in dependence upon God. The Lord is able to make this sin-saturated, filthy, degraded nation to loathe all its abominations and to turn to the Lord, when the mouths of liars shall be stopped, and our Lord Jesus, the King of all, will be acknowledged again, and the people will desire to have him to rule over them. Amen. Let us come in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to our heart. Grant that, though thou dost show us hard things, and cause us to drink the wine of astonishment, that we might be able to say in truth, back from thy way our heart not turned, our steps no straying made. O gracious God, strengthen us in faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and to all that is written in the Holy Scriptures, to wait upon thee, to do that which is right in thy sight, to serve thee according to thy will in our own generation, and to call upon thee till thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, and that thou wilt plead thine own cause in this land and among the nations, and that thou shalt fill the earth with the Redeemer's glory. Hear us then, O gracious God, and look upon us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.